So last week we began our time together by talking about the very concept of membership. Okay? And we essentially asked the question, since this is a class that can lead to membership, let me just restate, it does not have to lead to membership. You could take this class and say, I don't think I'm ready to become a member, still have a lot of questions. Or you could say, I'm already a member, so it doesn't even matter. Or you could just say, I'm still wrestling. So again, no pressure. That's not the point of the class to like, we've sucked you in. We have you on the conveyor belt. You cannot get off. No. But if you do wish to become a member, then this is the class. This is the pathway that you need to walk in order to become a member at the end of the process. So we began the class by asking, well, since this is essentially a class that leads to membership, is membership in the local church, in a particular church, is it actually a biblical concept or is it just a cultural idea, right? You join the country club and you join the Kiwanis club and you join some businessman's group. So you might as well join the church, right? And last week we answered that question. How? Is membership a biblical concept? We said yes. Right. And we tried to demonstrate, I tried to demonstrate that from the scriptures. If you're wrestling with that idea and you missed last week's talk, I encourage you to go back and listen to it because it's available on the website so that you can listen to it. But this week we want to come back and we want to ask kind of the next logical question. Okay. So if there is this biblical category called membership, if there is appropriately a definitive boundary in the membership of the church that one has to formally join, and as a result of church discipline, God forbid, one could be formally removed. Well, then the question is, if the very boundary is itself biblical, what is the basis of this boundary? How do we determine who gets to be a member and who does not get to be a member, right? And so that seems like a very important question, right? Because you could agree that membership is a good idea, but then have a very unbiblical basis of church membership, right? So we want to ask, what's the basis of church membership? And here at Westminster, we believe the clear and simple but yet profound basis of membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which then raises the question. So what exactly is this gospel? What is it that one must believe in order to rightfully join the church? Okay. And so sometimes I used to work for a Christian college, which shall remain nameless. But if you have any ounce of investigative skills, it won't be hard to determine. But it's not that bad. I loved working there. It was great. Great time. Great being. And one of the things that ended up happening at this Christian college is that I ended up being like a go-to guy on like every non-faculty hiring committee, right? So faculty hiring had this very definitive process. But if you were hiring like the assistant JV volleyball coach or the associate to the associate dean of students, right? Then they'd say, Messner, get on that hiring committee. And I would begin every interview with the same question. Can you tell me, this is a Christian college. At the heart of our college life is the gospel. Can you tell me what is the gospel? And I developed a reputation. People used to call me the interview killer, right? Because thankfully at Covenant College, if you couldn't answer that question, we weren't going to hire you, right? And I'm very thankful for that. That's a great thing about Covenant College being a genuine Christian college. But then we generally didn't say, thank you, you can leave now. Right, we would still go on with like a half an hour interview in which we asked all kinds of questions. But in my, you could just see it. Everyone's in the room would go, like, we're done here. We're done here. And here is one of the answers that I got over and over and over again. And I actually got this answer a lot from theologically educated, Bible-believing Christians. And they would say, I would say, can you just tell me what the gospel is? And at some point they would say, like sigh. And they'd say, well, it's complicated. To which I wanted to say, no, right? No, don't answer the question that way. Tell me that the gospel is deep. Tell me that the gospel is profound. Tell me that when we've been there 10,000 years, we will still be exploring the depth and riches of the gospel. But please do not tell me that the gospel is so complicated that you can't explain it to me, right? And a number of the graduates of Covenant College would actually answer the question this way. And I stood up in a faculty meeting once and said, I have my concerns that we are making people so theologically educated that they are evangelistically useless, right? Because you say, what is the gospel? And they go, well, Calvin, and there's predestination and sovereignty. And you're like, no, right? Simple, straightforward gospel. Break it down for me. And then you might say, oh, you're being simplistic, Messner. No. I'm not being simplistic, because if the Apostle Paul can say, here's the gospel, bang, 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 then we can too, right? So let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, where I think Paul gives this glorious, clear, straightforward, simple answer to the question, what is the gospel, right? All right. If anybody understood the depth and complexity of the gospel, it was the Apostle Paul, right? It's also clear in context that the first letter to the Corinthians involves a lot of different themes and a lot of different topics. But yet Paul says this at the start of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I have delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more folks, right? So let's break this gospel down. Paul says, here is the gospel that I preach to you. Here is the matter of first importance, and it has some core elements to it. What is the first core element of the gospel that Paul preached? It is not a rhetorical question. We will stand here in awkward silence until someone dares to speak it. What is it? Christ died. Oops. Just happened to die? Any particular reason? For our sins. Okay. Fundamental to the gospel, right? We have two things here that we need to identify. First, who is Christ? Right? Does anyone know what this term means? This is a Greek word that is actually a translation of a Hebrew word, which is Messiah. Good, right? So some people are shocked to learn that Christ is not actually Jesus' last name, right? That if you went to visit Mary and Joseph, you wouldn't say, are Mr. and Mrs. Christ here? No, Christ is actually an authoritative title, right? He is the Messiah, which has a lot packed into it, right? That he is the promised king and savior of the people of God. And so what Paul is saying here, first and foremost, and if we could unpack this even more, even the Old Testament declares that the Messiah, in a way that made all the Jewish leaders' minds go, right? They couldn't figure it out. They couldn't really explain it. But that the Old Testament actually declares that this Messiah, who is King, who is Savior, who comes from the line of David, is himself God. That his name will be Mighty God, Isaiah says. Right? So that's a lot packed into this one little word. But it's important that Jesus isn't just a nice guy. He's not just a good teacher. That he is, this Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact the Christ, which means he is the Messiah, which means he is the long-promised Savior, King, from God, who is God, right? And we could spend a lot of time, classes upon eternity, we could say, tell me something new about Jesus, right? And we could unpack the glorious content of the person and work of Jesus. But we can say it real simple. Jesus is the Christ, which means he is the Messiah, which means he is the Savior, the Savior and King and God of the people of God, okay? And this Christ died for our sins. This is another important concept that's fundamental to the gospel. What is sin?
Any action that is not in conformity with
That's pretty good. That's pretty good. In fact, one time I was up at Camp Westminster and I was giving a talk, a training, discipling talk for a bunch of college students who were going to be serving at Camp Westminster. And probably because they were a little shy, I don't want to throw the entire group under the bus, but I said, "What is sin?" I was actually giving this very talk, right? And it was kind of a mumbling and a little nothing clear coming from the peanut gallery. And so I walked over to the door and I said, "Ilsa, can you come in here?" And my daughter, who I believe was about 6 or 7 at the time, was running out in the field, and she came in. She walked in the door in front of all these college kids. Terrible thing to do. Don't ever do this to your daughter. And I said, "Ilsa, can you tell us what sin is?" And she's like, "What is this?" And I said, "Just answer the question, baby." And she said, "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." I said, "Thank you, Ilsa, you may leave now." And then she walked out the door, right? Yeah, that's from the Shorter Catechism. And our brother John, you know, was pretty close there, right, to that exact verbiage, right? Sin is any want of conformity to. It lacks conformity to, or it is a transgression of the law of God, right? We can say that real simply. Sin is any time you do what the law tells you not to do, that's transgression of, or you fail to do what the law is calling you to, which is want of conformity of, right? So that's sin, very simply. Sin is disobedience to the word of God, thought, word, deed, both in terms of sins of theologians like to take simple concepts and give them funny big titles, sins of omission, where you don't do, you omit what God tells you to do, or sins of commission, where you do what he says don't do, right? And so then this is that's what sin is. So then the question is, let's ask a little follow-up sin. What is it? We did that. Who's done it? Let's not forget the word it. Who's done it, right? What does the Bible say? How does the Bible answer this question? So that's what sin is. Who's committed sin? All of us. The Bible's very clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? As we'll hear read and expounded even some in our sermon today, right? The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. None seek after God, right? We've all sinned in thought, word, and deed. And you say to me, whoa, coming. Really? I'm like, don't murder? I think I'm good, right? Actually, Jesus is very clear that the commands of God are not just about external obedience, but about inner conformity. So Jesus says very clearly in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, you've heard the command say, don't murder, but I tell you, if you've had anger in your heart towards a brother, you've broken the commandment. So you say, how many of you are murderer? You say, well, I never actually killed anybody. Good, right? I mean, just say, if you have actually killed someone, you can still join the church, right? But I'd like to work that out a little bit and know more about that, right, before we move on, right? But if you say, how many of you have broken the sixth commandment, which says don't murder? That's every hand, because we've all had, you know. Next, we go on to the next one, right? Jesus said, hey, you can say don't, the law says don't commit adultery. Right? You think, I think I'm good on that one, right? Praise be to God, right? Except Jesus, but I tell you, if you've even had a lustful thought in your heart towards a woman, speaking to men, but we could flip that, I think. That is women who, you know, you've had a lustful thought, period, right? Anybody to anybody, then you've broken the commandment. So then you say, how many of y'all are adulterers? Well, outwardly, no, I'm not. Inwardly? Show of hands, please. Won't make you do it, but every hand ought to go up, right? So what that means is none of us have actually kept the depth of God's law, right? You take a single command, you go deep with it, and you go, we're all sinners and lawbreakers. But what's even worse is that none of us have actually kept the breadth of God's law, right? So, or you could say it this way. None of us have kept the breadth of God's law because James says, actually, if you could keep the law at every point, but you just broke it in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. So none of us have kept the breadth of the law. And then we could go command by command and say, none of us have kept the depth of the law, what's required. In fact, we could say, as terms of sins of omission, neglecting what God calls us to do, Jesus says, hey, let me, you know, I know you're a busy guy, right? You don't have time to study all 613 commands of the Mosaic Law, so I'll break it down for you. All I need is for you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all the time, forever. That's it, right? So, Ben, how much you done that, right? Let's try. Ready, set, go. Oh, lawbreaker, right? All right, friends, let's try it again, right? Ready? Mark, get set, go. Lawbreaker, right? Because Prince right now is thinking about, oh, dude, he's talking about me, and I'm thinking about myself, and I'm not thinking about the glory of God. Oh, nope, done, right? So the truth is, not only have we not kept all of God's law, and not only have we not kept any of God's law in full, we haven't kept the law for 1 second of our existence. Because none of us have perfectly loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even for a millisecond, right? So we're all sinners. So we have to ask this question. So what, right? Is there a clock in here? Yeah, we're doing. Starts, builds, and then we go fast, right? So what, right? Okay, this is what sin is. Everybody's done it, but what's the big deal, right? Can't we just say, well, I mean, if everybody sinned, it can't be that big a deal. Except what does the Bible say? What does sin, what are the wages of this sin that we've all committed? Death, right? And we could even carry that on, right? To say it's not just physical death, it's spiritual death, right? Yes, even things like hell and eternal judgment, right? Which people say, don't talk about that. Don't talk about that. But here's a passage that, kind of jumps out at us. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, right? It talks about that Jesus, the day is coming where the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, right? Suffering the presence of eternal destruction away from the Lord and the presence of his might. That doesn't actually mean away from his wrath, but away from his comforting, communing presence, right? So that's heavy, right? So what? Yeah, there's eternal wrath and judgment as a result, a kind of eternal death. Choir folks can slip out. And I will not disparage you for saying, oh, so you don't like eternal death, right? Right? So here's sin, right? So now the question becomes, Christ died for our sins, right? So this is a big concept, right? So we need to know who Christ is, we need to know what sin is, and we need to know how Christ dying for our sins is actually good news, which is what the word gospel means, right? And so here it is, real simply. God says, your sin deserves death, and I will require your death, Nicholas, for your sin, unless someone is able to pay that debt for you. And so you say, well, what about Courage? He's a good dude. Oh, problem is, Courage, God is requiring of Courage death for his sin. So you say, well, Ben, well, no, that guy didn't even last 1 second on the law test, right? So we look and we look. Who can possibly, there would have to be a sinless person to offer themselves in my place. And here's the good news, right? That God made him, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, who knew no sin. Hebrews says he's been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He knew no sin, yet God made him sin for us. He took our sin and put it on Jesus so that Jesus could suffer and die for the penalty for our sin in our place. That's why this is so important. Christ died for, very important word, not for his own sin, because he didn't have any, but he died for our sins. So then you say to yourself, well, what was the result of Jesus dying for our sin? Right? Well, that then brings us to Christ died for our sins, and what's the next part of the gospel? No. Right? He was buried, right? Everyone wants to jump past the fact that he was buried, right? Now, why would Paul include this as like a definitive article of the gospel, that Christ was buried?
To reinforce that he actually died.
I think that's right, right? This is like saying he was totally and completely dead, right? I hate to be irreverent, but this, you know, Princess Bride, you know, when it talks about being mostly dead. No, this is not mostly dead. This is all the way stone cold, lay him in the ground dead. The full consequences of sin, he bore it to the uttermost, right? So when you see buried, then you can hear really dead, totally and completely dead, right? Which, if that's the end of the gospel account, there is no gospel account, right? Because that means death got Jesus too. He can't save you from sin and death if sin got him, sin and death got him, right? And you might even say to yourself, the conclusion I think we would have to draw is if Jesus died and was buried and we can visit his tomb to this day, like they said about David, right? Then you'd have to say, well, he wasn't sinless because sin and death got him. But what's the next article of the gospel? Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. And all of this, of course, is in accordance with the scripture, right? Which is another glorious thing we could celebrate in its own right. But he's raised, right? And by being raised from the dead, a whole bunch of things are declared to us. Number one, it's that God actually accepted Christ's sacrificial death for our sin. How do we know it worked? Because God the Father raised him from the dead, right? How do we know he's defeated sin and death? Because God the Father raised him from the dead. And what we can also know in this, if you were here last Easter, this was kind of my Easter sermon, is that the resurrection is actually the seal, the validation, the proof of every promise that God has ever made. It all finds its full flower of yes and amen in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. All right? So this is good news. Christ died for our sins, and that death is sufficient to pay the full penalty and make full atonement because he really died suffering the full weight of that sin, and he is really and truly raised on the third day forevermore. And then what else is the gospel component? No, don't skip ahead just yet. No, I'm talking about the text. Right. So I'm asking you to answer this question not from the deep resources of your theological education, but from the very narrow resources of the verses that we just read. He appeared. And then what did he do? He appeared again. And then what did he do? And he appeared again. Right. And it is this cascading group of appearances. Right. What's the significance of this? I mean, he's got limited bandwidth here. Here, let me tell you the gospel. Died for our sins, buried, raised, appeared. Why do you think, what's significant about that? Which is a validation of what? He's really alive. Really alive, right? Not like, I kind of heard somebody say that maybe he was, right? No, right? And I think part of the reason why Paul has to like put a little extra emphasis here is this one's kind of not hard to believe. He died and then he was actually dead. And we would say, yeah, like everyone in the history of history, right? But raised on the third day, that one's a little harder for me to swallow. But he appeared and he appeared. And he appeared. By the time we get to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, how many people has he appeared to? Six. More than 500, right? We're talking about a cascading group of witnesses. This that bears significant witness to this reality, right? So this is the gospel. The gospel is fundamentally who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for our salvation, which is fundamentally finds expression in his perfect life, which qualifies him to die for our sins, really dead, and be raised victorious over sin and death, right? So if you're on the bus and someone says, oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, what's the gospel? You got to tell me before we get to my next stop, right? Which is in 7 seconds. Don't say, oh, it's complicated. Calvinism. No. Oh, yeah. If this is all the time you got, we're good. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried, really dead. He rose again on the third day, and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared. He's really alive, and he's triumphed over sin and death. Have a nice stop. Right? But here's the beautiful thing that Paul does. He doesn't even just give us this. This is the gospel. But then he actually tells us what is the necessary response to this gospel. Right? In the same text. Right? So again, don't answer this question from the deep theological resources of your seminary education. Answer it from the relatively narrow resources of the text. And I'll give you a little clue. Paul actually talks about the response to the gospel before he defines what the gospel is. Right? So what is the response? What are the constituent parts of the response that Paul identifies here in 1 Corinthians 15? What do we have to do with this truth? Okay, so what? So in order. Good. So he says you have, right? You have to receive it. Okay, and then what? Stand in it. And then what? Hold fast to it. All right? Now, some of you, if you have some theological resources, you might say, I thought we were saved by faith alone. Right? When Paul gets asked this question in Acts 16:31, what must I do to be saved? What does he say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household, which is, we'll talk about that later in the class. But here he seems to complicate things, right? Now I have to receive it and stand in it and hold fast to it. Which I would just say, all Paul is doing is breaking down the constituent parts of faith. Okay? And he's talking about it kind of in terms of our experience in time, right? Which he's saying to the guy, the Corinthians, hey, you have received it, right? Right? Doesn't he say you have received it? The gospel that I preached to you, which you received, right? So when would one do that in time? What's that? Okay. They first hear, and now looking back on it, when would you put that in like a time continuum? You would say, I received him in the past. That's right. So there was, if you're a Christian, then there was some point when you said, I believed in this message. Someone preached to me, Christ died for my sins. I understood who Jesus was. I understood what my sin was. I understood his death. I understood that he really died, really raised, really, really, really alive. And I believed it. So I say, Barry, are you a Christian? And you say, yes, because I have received this truth, right? But then you say, well, Barry, do you believe it now? You say, no. I prayed the prayer when I was 8. Haven't thought about it since. Well, I'm going to say, well, that might not actually be what saving faith looks like. Because saving faith is something that having received it in the past, I necessarily, by the very definition of saving faith, do what with it today? Stand in it, right? When does one stand in the faith? Today, right now, right? So this is one of the things when we ask you later on to write your testimony, that we are, some people, when they hear testimony, they think exclusively about this question, right? When did you get saved? And some people can be like, oh yeah, August 7th, 1984, at this moment, at this service, boom, awesome. You may be here this morning going, I'm not even sure. Kind of grew up in the church. Don't actually remember a day not believing, to which we would say, great. But you could say, have you received it? Have you received this gospel? Yes. But then the immediate follow-up question is, okay, do you believe it now? Are you prepared to stay not when we make our membership vows? Right? If you've been here when someone's taken membership vows, you'll notice that none of the membership vows say, I did. Did you ever believe this? Yes, I did. Right? What is every single one of those questions asked? What's the answer to every one of our membership vows?
I do.
Today. Right? I'm standing in it. And if I stand in it today, what am I committed to do going forward? I'm going to hold fast to it. Right? By the grace of God. John, you going to believe in the gospel in a year?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I'm endeavoring to hold fast to it, right? That by the grace of God is really important, right? It's not because John says, yes, because my resolve is great and my intellect is keen and no scheme of hell can ever disrupt me and thwart me. No, it's just can't thwart him, right? And so here's the nature of the gospel, right? Here's the nature of saving faith. It is something we have done, something we are doing, something we will do, right? And it's interesting, if you look at the way the Bible talks about salvation, it often talks in different tenses. So that sometimes, essentially, in various contexts, the Bible can say, we have been saved. It's great. It's done. And sometimes the Bible, even like this passage, can say, we are being saved, even now, right? We are in the very process of being saved unto eternity. And we can also say, I look forward to the full consummation of my salvation. And all of this comes by faith in the singular gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, John.
When we look at hold fast to it, looking forward, is this where the perseverance of the saints comes in?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. This, you would be hard pressed. You could just be saying Paul's asking for perseverance here, calling for it, not guaranteeing it. So that would take a larger, more robust kind of theological defense. But absolutely, right? When we say, if I'm saved, will I be saved? Then we can say yes, right? Yes. So this is the gospel. So the gospel is not, I believed. The gospel, strictly speaking, is what Jesus did for my salvation. Some scholars will call that redemption accomplished, definitive. What role did you play in it? None. But then there's redemption, this gospel applied, so that I receive the benefits of it, right? And what is my role in that? It's faith, which involves saying, I have received it, I do receive it, and I will receive it, right? Does that make sense? And then as we'll see, as we talk more about Reformed theology next week, we believe even this faith clearly is a gift of God, right? And then what is the result of this, according to 1 Corinthians 15? This is the gospel. This is the necessary response. What is the result of this gospel with this response, in one word, according to the text?
Salvation.
Salvation, right? By this gospel, you are being saved, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, because this gospel, received by faith, is the very power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Okay? This gospel is the very power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So when we say, can you join the church? Right? On the one hand, here's what I want you to know, that the membership standards at Westminster are simultaneously very, very high, and very, very low, right? That they're very, very low because all you need is belief in the gospel. You say, I got no money. Great. You say, I'm of low esteem in the community. Super, right? I actually did kill somebody and I just got out of jail. Come on in, right? We'll keep you away from the firearm stash. No, I'm just kidding. We don't have a firearm stash, right? I mean, but we say, yeah, like we're all sinners, right? But do you confess that you're a sinner? It's worthy of death and judgment, and that Christ alone is your salvation, as the membership vow says, right? If you ever think. Membership vow one at a PCA church, it's a strange way to join an organization. Basically says, do you believe you're a sinner? You deserve to go to hell? And you have no hope at all in the world except for God's mercy? I did. I do. That's right. Yes. Hear, hear. Oh, great. Come on in. That's the, right? So it's low, right? All you have to do is believe the gospel. But here's why it's high. Because you must believe the gospel. And you come to me and say, hey, I heard about that organ thing. I'll write you a check tomorrow. And I'll say, great, I'll take your check. But if you don't believe the gospel, you can't join the church. Right? You know, if Moses could plunder the Egyptians, we can do the same thing. Right? If non-Christians want to pay for our organ, super, super. Right? But you can't join the church. Right? You can't join the church. You say, whoa. You know, hey, Joe Biden, Donald Trump, president, former president, I'm as big and influential. I mean, think about it, what it would do for your church to have the president or the former president of the United States. You don't believe the gospel, you can't join, right? My great-great-grandfather founded this church, right? And I'm in the new members class now. Super. I'm thankful for your great-great-great-grandfather. But without the gospel, you can't join the church, right? Because the membership standards are high, right? Donald Trump can't get over it. Joe Biden can't get over it, right? You know, without believing in the gospel. Does that make sense? So that's fundamentally when we sit down and you think, when you think about writing out your testimony, when you think about interviewing with the elders, it's not a theological exam. We're not going to say, what year was the first edition of Calvin's Institutes published? 1536! No, that's not how it works, right? We say, tell us about your faith in the gospel, right? And what we're looking for is for you to articulate, I'm a sinner. I believe my sin deserves death and judgment. Christ is the Savior. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose again. I'm trusting in Him for salvation. And even if you came and said, Carlton's lecture on Reformed theology, I don't really understand that at all. I'm not actually sure if I believe in infant baptism. But this much I do know. I'm a sinner. My sin, I deserve to go to hell. Christ died for my sins. He's the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. He rose from the dead. Come on in, right? So the membership standard is fidelity and commitment to the gospel, right? Now, we'll also talk about, when we get to the talking about Christian ethics, that there we recognize the platform of Christian living, that there's commandments of Christian living, right? And part of what we say is, what the gospel says is that I call sin, sin. And if I'm caught in sin, I repent of it, right? But that's not actually an addition to the gospel. That's just a working out of the gospel, right? So that I don't just say, I believe in doctrine, but then I think I can live any which way I want, right? It says, no, because I believe in Jesus who died for my sin, I actually want to repent of my sin in order that I might receive, stand, and hold fast to the gospel message. Okay? Be glad to talk about that more in the coming days, weeks, months. Any questions? Good, because there's no time to answer. So I said last time, right? I said last time, I would love to get together with you. I would love to talk theology. I would love to talk life. I'd love to answer any questions you have. Even if they're totally benign, like, I heard you played college football. Is that true? Yeah, be glad to answer that question, right? Carlton would be glad to answer the same set of questions, because I know a lot of you are dying to know if Carlton played college football.
I can answer that really quickly.
But remember, you will not get that impression by the way we behave at the end of class, because we got to scoot for the service that's starting at 11. All right, thankful for you guys. Carlton, quick prayer. Amen.